You would open your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. We'll just continue the study that we've been looking at on a Sunday evening when I'm preaching, working our way through the book of Ruth. And we're starting into chapter 2 tonight, so we are moving fairly quickly. And I find it very interesting, Chris. Tonight we're looking at a young lady who needed food. That was her purpose. She went about her business trying to obtain food. It was very important to her. We find a young lady here particularly looking for grace. That's the title of the message tonight. So the book of Ruth, we'll look into chapter 2 tonight. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings upon us each day. Lord, help us to see your hand at work in circumstance. Lord, often we forget you are the great God who is in control. Often, dear Father, we fail to see you at work in the circumstances of life. I pray tonight that through your word you would teach us what you would have us to learn, that you would help us to see the blessings that you've given in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the blessings that we enjoy day by day, the rain that we enjoy, the food we enjoy, the blessings of family. Lord, where we enjoy so many good things from you, pray that you would help us to be thankful people. Tonight, as your word goes forth, I pray that your spirit would minister it to our needs. Prepare our hearts, we pray. I ask, dear Father, that you would help us to draw near to you, even now. We draw near to you and ask that you would draw nigh to us. Ask that you would speak to us now through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout this book of Ruth, I've been very struck by the humanity of the people in scriptures. I know that sounds a little bit funny, but I've noticed really the humanity of these characters. These are real people. Ruth and Naomi, even Orpah, who we know very little about, especially Mahlon and Chilion, those guys we know nothing really about. But these two ladies, particularly Ruth and Naomi, as I've read through this book a number of times in the last couple of weeks, countless times really, I'm struck by just the raw people that they were. They were just people. And they lived in a town called Bethlehem. And if you went to Bethlehem today, you would see those fields, wouldn't you? And this is a real place we're talking about. The fields in which we find Ruth tonight are the same fields that King David as a youth shepherded over that flock of sheep. They're the same fields to which the angels appeared to the shepherds there and declared the arrival of the Lord Jesus and said that the Saviour's been born. You know, this is a place. We can go there if you've got the money. In fact, I'd love to one day. I reckon it'd be a blessing to go to Bethlehem and see the fields around about. They're probably developed by now. They've got houses everywhere. But the place is there. These are real people in a real place. And we've read through the first chapter how Naomi and her husband Elimelech and the sons travelled from Bethlehem and Judah and travelled to Moab. We saw the foolishness of that decision. We saw that it was walking by sight and not faith. We saw the consequences of that decision. And we saw, sadly, the depth of problems that that brought. And then last time I was with you, we looked at the return of Ruth and Naomi back to Bethlehem. We saw them determine to leave behind Moab and determine purpose in their hearts, you know, leave behind the graves of their husbands. For Ruth, it was to leave behind everything she knew, her people, her culture, for a place that she wouldn't be welcomed in, a place called Judah. These ladies left behind all of that and made their way to Bethlehem. We read that wonderful declaration of Ruth in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Ruth to her mother-in-law says, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." They returned from Moab to Bethlehem and found the town or the city abuzz with excitement. You know, the town was moving about them. People were excited, and part of that excitement came from the fact that this was Naomi. People were surprised, and they're saying, "Is this Naomi? Is this pleasant?" That's what her name means. Is this Naomi? And you remember that Naomi's response was, "Call me Mara, call me bitter, because I've gone out full and I've come back empty." But there was much excitement about the place, and part of that excitement was the return of Naomi and Ruth, but also the excitement that was buzzing around about was partly to do with the barley harvest that was going on at that time. And I can imagine that as Ruth and Naomi went to bed that night, it would have been a pretty busy day. Now, in this introduction here, there is a little bit of speculation, all right? And I'm only surmising along the way. But I can imagine that as they lay down that night, and I don't know where they lay down, but I can imagine their mind was kind of spinning with all that had happened that day, coming into a place that they'd never been, or Ruth had never been, and coming into a time of excitement. But as the dawn arose on the new day, I can only imagine what was going through Ruth's mind. She'd be thinking to herself as she kind of takes a moment to work out where she is. She's like, that's right, I'm in Bethlehem. These people hate Moabites. I'm in Bethlehem and my husband's not here. His grave's many, many miles away. I'm living with my mother-in-law. I'm a long way from home. I hope I did the right thing. Can you imagine that thought process in her mind? And I can also imagine her kind of assuming that her life really isn't going to amount to much. All right, these people aren't very welcoming to the Moabites. We actually had it in Sunday school this morning. We saw the antagonism between the two peoples in the adult Sunday school class. So Ruth lying there, perhaps she's lying down in bed thinking about these things. I'm a long way from home. I'm an alien, a stranger in the land. And really, I've made my declaration to trust Naomi and follow Naomi. More importantly, I've made my declaration to trust the God of Israel, the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. She's made that declaration and she's lying there thinking, well, I wonder what's going to happen next. And I can't help but think she thinks, you know what, I don't expect much. And there's no sense lying here thinking about it. I may as well get up and do something about it. I need to get up and get on with the day. And I don't know about you, I've been guilty of this from time to time, where thoughts kind of overwhelm you and I find myself laying in bed some mornings thinking about it. And if you let those kind of negative thoughts kind of ruminate in your mind and you keep kind of, oh, I've got to go to work today, you'll end up depressed about it. You know, if I can give you a piece of spiritual advice, when you're laying in bed with your mind spinning about everything that might happen, get up, wash your face and pray. That would be my spiritual advice. We can't just lay there, else we'll find ourselves in the pit of depression. Get up and look to the Lord. And I can imagine Ruth as she starts the day committing herself to the Lord, saying, well, I'm here, Lord. I've determined to follow my mother-in-law. I've determined to follow you. I want to serve you. I want to do what you want me to do. What do you want me to do today? And we find that she comes down to Naomi, perhaps for breakfast in verse 2 of chapter 2, with a plan. She says there, we read there, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She said unto her, go, my daughter. And the concept really that this chapter kind of builds and builds is this concept of grace or favour, undeserved favour. I had planned to work right through to the kind of halfway mark in the chapter, but I really didn't get there. But we find if you look in verse 2, you see this desire of Ruth to go and find grace. Now, I know it says there, let me go and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. I know that the sentence is very long, but really what she's saying is, let me go and find grace. Let me go and find favour. Let me go and find that. In verse 10, you read this word again. It says there, when she fell on her face, bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, that's to Boaz, why have I found grace in thine eyes? Why have I found grace? And really, that's the next time it's introduced. And then in verse 13, we find the same word, although it's translated favour here. It's the same Hebrew word. Let me find favour, or let me find grace in thy sight. And that means let me continue to find grace in your sight. So we say here in verse 2, let me go and find favour, let me go and find grace. Later on in verse 10, why have I found this grace? And then in verse 13, let me continue to find grace. So if you're looking for kind of the common theme or thread through the chapter, that idea of grace permeates it in that way. We'll only really look at the first of those tonight. We'll look at verses 1 to 3, and we'll see Ruth looking for grace. If you cast your eyes back to verse 1, we'll read this verse as we start. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And really the author, the narrator, kind of puts this verse in here, and it's not part of the narrative. This verse stands out. This is a statement of fact. We're introduced to a man by the name of Boaz. We know that from this verse that he's a relative of Elimelech, so he's related to Naomi on her deceased husband's side. Okay, so this is introduced to us, and we read there that he's a man of means, a man of mighty wealth. Family in ancient Israel was really the source of social support. It wasn't the government. The basic unit in ancient Israel was the family. And it was the family's responsibility to care for people who were suffering within their family. There wasn't a handout, there wasn't government support in that way. And if there was people who were poor and suffering and couldn't feed themselves, the family would join together in that way. Kinship was very important in ancient Israel, where members of the wider family, they had an obligation to help those that needed help, protecting and supporting the family when things began to cave in. And Naomi, for instance, as a widow, could expect care and help from her family members, her relatives, particularly brothers-in-law, should there be any. It wasn't the government's job, it was the job of the family. And here in verse 1, the author introduces someone who was able to do that. He was a kinsman of her husband, whose name was Boaz. So the writer mentions that he was a kinsman. That's talking about the relationship. He also mentions that he had resources. It's one thing to be related to the widow, completely different thing to have the financial wherewithal to provide for the widow. You couldn't be a redeemer or a kinsman redeemer if you couldn't support and protect those that needed help. And also he was a man who was mighty, really speaking of either his authority or also his moral integrity. He was a man, he was really husband material. And when the author introduces this man, if you were reading this for the first time, and I know most people aren't, if you were reading it for the first time, your mind would go, I wonder what role Boaz is going to have in this story. I wonder where he fits. But that verse kind of just sits there. It's introduced, it's said as a matter of fact, but then we get back to the narrative in verse 2 where we were. So the verse just introduces this man, and we're left to wonder, what role will Boaz have to play? Will he be of any influence to these two ladies in desperate need? We read on and continue back to the narrative. We read Ruth the Moabitess and her plan to search for food, search for grace. Really, the time of harvest, even today in small communities today, the time of harvest is an exciting time. Right? In a small town, in a small community, everyone's involved. And maybe not so much today where farms have become big business and massive scale production. But not long ago when things were small scale and when the harvest time was come, kids just didn't go to school, you know. Things more important needed to be done. Everyone was involved helping with the harvest time. It was something that affected every single person of the community. It affected everyone. And this wonderful buzz in Bethlehem at this time, perhaps it was the excitement of the harvest that gave Ruth the idea to go out and glean in the field. Perhaps it was the smell of grain in the air. I'm not sure what it was that motivated her to this plan to go and get food. We don't know. But we do know that she requests of her mother-in-law that she might go and glean in the fields. First point for this evening, and I know we're 10 minutes in on an introduction. But the first point is her purpose to her search. She had a purpose and an intention to find food. She needed to provide for herself and her mother-in-law. And as we read that verse, verse 2, we get the impression from her desire to find grace, undeserved favour, that she wasn't really expecting much favour as a Moabitess. She wasn't expecting a warm welcome. But you know, when Ruth got up, and I want us to notice this tonight, that Ruth doesn't ask her mother-in-law, what have you got planned for me now? Do you notice that? She doesn't go to her mother-in-law and say, well, what do we do? How are you going to provide for me? I've never been here. I don't know, I don't know where the shops are. I don't know where the fields are. I don't know what I'm doing. She could have easily said, I'm an alien in a foreign land. What are we going to do now? How are you, Naomi, going to provide for me? What are we going to do? But she doesn't do that. She doesn't rely upon her mother-in-law in that way. Neither does she ask of Naomi, or put it to Naomi that, hey, Naomi, I've been thinking about this. Why don't we go together out into the fields and glean so that we may have something to eat? No, she doesn't ask her mother to join her. She doesn't ask her mother, what are we going to do? She simply comes with a plan and she requests of her mother, her mother-in-law, is it okay with you? I'd like to go and pick up extra grain. Why? Well, simple, respect. Ruth respected her elders. Ruth respected her mother-in-law. And her request really shows that respect and honour for Naomi. Naomi's lived longer. Naomi's endured more. She's earned a sense of rest and ease that younger people, we haven't earned. So Ruth says, I will go. And in doing that, we often gloss over it, but if you think about it, Ruth is risking quite a bit in going. She's risking ostracization. She's risking being teased, tormented. Quite realistically, she's risking physical harm or abuse from the male members of the party. Like, this is very serious for a young woman to go out into the fields, doesn't know anyone, doesn't know anyone at all. She's willing to do that because she loves her mother-in-law and she loves the mother-in-law's God. It's quite a serious promise. But you know what? When Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, don't stop me following you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. She meant what she said. And this morning when she gets up, part of that promise, part of that commitment to her mother-in-law and to her God was that this morning you get to stay home and I'm going to go out and work. We see a young woman prepared to labour for the benefit of her mother-in-law. And here, even, I don't know how many years later, we find a practical application for us. You know, we can learn from this example. I trust that none of us wake up in the morning and say to our mum and dad, all right, what are you going to do for me today? We might not say it, but we might act that way. Rather, we should be saying, is it all right? How can I bless you today? How can I bless you? Now, I was thinking about my mum and dad like this, and I quite like blessing my mum and dad when it's easy. Like if mum says, can you plant a tree in the garden? I love doing that. That's fine. I'll do that. Wonderful. And she's asking me to do a welding job around the place. That's great. I love welding. I make heap of mistakes. It'll be fun. But if she asks me to do the dishes, well, that's hard. I don't like the idea of that. And blessing others, you know, you think Ruth, she must have had a wonderful job because she's planning to go out there and do this. It'll be easy. It must be an easy job for her because she's prepared to bless her mother-in-law. She's not even, doesn't seem to regret it in any way. She's just going to go out there and do it. It must have been an easy job. No, it was an awful job. It was a horrible job. If you were to look for a modern equivalent, all right, something that we could compare it to, you might say it's a bit like going around collecting aluminium cans. Now, even that's not even a modern equivalent because they don't pay us for that anymore. When I was a kid, you used to be able to collect cans and get 5 cents each, maybe 10 cents if, I can't remember exactly. But when I turned like 15, it was all over. But, you know, and we had to cash them into the recycle place, but you used to get money for that. You know, there used to be people out there that would live off that. They would go around the highways, they would go around the sports grounds, they would go around the work sites with generally a shopping trolley and just pick up cans. And you know how much they copped from everyone else? Because obviously they're not fit for any good thing, because otherwise if they were, they'd have a job. So they were open slather for teasing, you know? Look at him, he's homeless and he's collecting cans for a living. Ruth was in that position. She was going around, she wasn't a harvester. She didn't have a job. She wasn't employed by anyone. She was kind of coming around after everyone had been through and kind of ferreting around and collecting what she could find. And I don't think the harvester liked the gleaners very much. You know, because you're going along harvesting and getting paid for it, and these guys are following you around collecting things and just getting it for nothing. I don't reckon there was a great deal of kind of back and forth that went pleasantly between the two. Ruth is prepared to just kind of scrounge around like someone scrounging around for cans. There's no prestige. There's no honour. There's nothing pleasant about it. And Naomi, I'm doubtless, she wished for better circumstances for herself and for her daughter. But in response to Ruth's request, she says in verse 2, go, my daughter. Now, I sat for a long time wondering about what tone Naomi used when she said that. And I wondered for a long time, trying to imagine what it was like. And you know what? I don't know. I wondered about it. I don't say I know. If you want to wonder about it, feel free. I can pause for a minute. You can wonder what tone she used when she said, go, my daughter. But I don't think it was, go, my daughter. You know, authority, send her out on a commission, go and find grain. I don't think it was like that. I also don't think it was like, go ahead, meh, don't care, apathy. I don't think that Naomi had that kind of attitude when she said, go, my daughter. I think there was some sadness there, a bit of regret, a bit of, I wish that it was different. Go ahead, my daughter, go. I wish that we'd come back to blessing. I wish that we'd come back to our standing in the community that I had before I left. I wish that I could provide for you. I wish that everything was working out wonderfully, but you know what? You have to go out there and do this because there's no other way. I wish that it was different, that you didn't have to pick up the grains that people left behind, but go. Because I know you love me and I know you love God and I know you want to be used by God. Please go. Now, incidentally, parents, you guys need to learn how to respond to the grace of your children. You know, it's one thing for children to learn how to be a blessing to their parents. It's another thing that for parents to learn how to receive the blessing of their children. Because many children have gone to, and I've tried to bless my parents and I've copped it. You try and bless people, and instead of reaching, you know, receiving gracious response, you just kind of get this unthankful, not welcome, I don't need your help anyway response. And elderly folk, I would really encourage you, allow the younger to bless you. Because here you see Ruth and Naomi, the younger and the older, kind of blessing one another in unison. It's working perfectly here. But Ruth goes out, she's looking for grain. She's got purpose and intent. She's going out to find favour, grace. Same words used when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Ruth wasn't expecting people to look after her out there. She wasn't expecting to find bags of grain. She wasn't expecting to find much. If anything, she expected to be teased and treated poorly. Hardship and persecution. But her attitude is perfect. It's wonderful. We can learn a lot from that. She's not going out there based on rights. She's going out there hoping to find grace. Looking for grace. And we need to be reminded sometimes, and it changes our attitude when we are reminded of it, that everything that God gives us, every opportunity we have to gain, of obtaining what we need, all those opportunities are the undeserved mercies of God. He's the giver of every good thing. Our opportunities to work. You know, I know tomorrow morning when I get up to go to work, I need to remind myself of this fact. Because work's hard, all right? But it's a blessing. It's a mercy of God. It is really God's undeserved favour to us that we can even work, that we can provide for our families in that way. Truly, He's good to us in that. And when we believe that, it transforms how we approach the task. You know, you go to work thinking this is a blessing and an opportunity and God's favour upon me and He's showing me grace in this way. You go to work with that attitude and you don't go, you know, begrudging everything. You don't go there miserably or trying to slack off. You work hard because you know that really what you're doing is appreciating God's goodness in your life. Everything that God gives is really an undeserved expression of His favour. But in our culture, even we do at times, we get so preoccupied with rights, but it's not. Our entitlements, you know, we focus on privileges. But really, what I want us to look to next is the providence of God in her search. We've seen her purpose in her search, but in verse 3, you see God's blessing and God's providence in her search. She went, it says there, and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. We'll just pause there for a moment, because God provided a way for widows, poor and needy to find food and grain. Now, He established it in His laws. God had a desire for people like Ruth and Naomi and others that are suffering and needy, for them to find food when they had no family to provide. And it was through the laws in relation to the harvesting of crops. As a harvester, and I've mentioned this before, so I'll just say it quickly, but as a harvester, you couldn't glean, or you ought not, according to the law, glean to the reap to the corners of the field. And as you reaped, you weren't allowed to pass over the same ground again and collect that which has been missed. So you could go through once and you could leave some in the corners, and that way people who had no family and no way of providing could come through and collect something. This was God expressing His concern for the poor and needy. He wanted those that are blessed as harvesters to understand their obligation to others. They've been successful in their endeavours. They need to look after those that are struggling. I want you to notice tonight that it involves endeavour. God's provision for the poor and needy was not a handout. People didn't grab a basket or a bucket and turn up to Centrelink and get grain. They had to collect the grain. They had to do the work. You know, people are given money for nothing today in order that they may eat, and they spend it on things other than food. But God's way of providing for those that need is very different. And I think it was a good system because it rewarded the earnest endeavours of those that were prepared to work. God says if you're not prepared to work, you don't eat. It should be simple. But in our culture today, everyone is compelled to provide for those that are too lazy to work in some cases. Now, I know there are some people, and I'm not trying to be political in any way, but I know there are many people that abuse the system. And they eat out of laziness, and I don't think it's doing them any good. If they were in this day and age, their life would be very different. But Ruth isn't sitting around with a basket waiting for something to happen. She's not idle and waiting. And I would also add that she's not prayerful and waiting either. And what? She didn't pray? Well, it doesn't say that she prayed. I believe she did. What I'm trying to get at is she didn't have a massive prayer meeting from, you know, when she rose in the morning right through until the early afternoon. She prayed, I believe, and then worked. Right? Some people hide behind prayer and don't actually do anything. I'm not trying to be heretical in any way. But Ruth prayed when she ought to pray, and she worked when she ought to work, and she received blessing of God. Now, there are a lot of Christians that sit around waiting for the miraculous to happen. Now, they're waiting for God to provide in a way that just blows them all. You know, I can't believe how this has all worked out. They don't proceed with serving God. They don't proceed with seeking out the plan of God. They're waiting for God to reveal it in a wonderful way. You know, we pray that God will open doors and close doors as he sees fit. Sometimes he kind of unlocks them and you've got to go turn the handle. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go turn the handle on every single door because the devil will open them too. But sometimes God waits for us to step out in faith. We need to actually be doing things. We can't just hide behind the veil of prayer and say, well, I'm praying about it. And really, that's just code for I'm stalling and I don't want to do anything. Ruth didn't hide behind that. She could have easily. I don't think she really wanted to go out there and glean in the fields. I think she would have been scared. At least the rational mind would have been. But she didn't hide behind it and say, well, I'm going to pray about it all day and then, oh, it's too late to glean today. No, she got up and she did what she needed to do. Now, the will of God for our lives is not a package let down from heaven on a string or a special message that's delivered by a dove down our chimney. It's not some miraculous thing that grips our life. It's just day to day. The will of God is a lot more like a scroll that unfolds day by day. You know, we can be sitting around waiting for a package that says, be a missionary, or go into business here and make millions and give it to missionaries, or we can be waiting for a call to be a pastor. But if you sit back and do nothing waiting for the call, he's not going to call you. Calls those that are working. Don't wait for the package from heaven on a string. Read the scroll day by day. You know, we discover the will of God for our life a lot through common sense. You say not prayer? Oh, yes, prayer. I'm not saying lean to your own understanding because that's obviously not what we're at. But God's given us a brain. True? He's given us common sense. And sadly, and I'm not really pointing at anyone here, but in this day and age, common sense is desperately lacking. People have no common sense. People don't think through things clearly. There's no common sense, careful thinking and careful action, which ought to be the system of our lives. You know, you use your head, you think about what you're going to do, and you do it carefully. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to pray. Don't take me the wrong way. But Ruth was prepared to act based on common sense, careful thinking, careful action. She saw the blessing of God. She followed the advice from Naomi. She went to her for advice. We know that she went and basically asked and said, this is my plan. Is this okay? She sought counsel. But a lot of people, you know, you've probably heard the joke about the man stuck on the roof of the shed in the flood. The flood water's rising, the rain's falling down, and he cries out to God and says, God, save me from the flood. And there he's sitting there out in the cold and he's shivering away, and two fellas in a little tinny come past. They say, mate, hop down, you know, the flood water's coming up, we'll get you out of here. And he says, no, I've prayed that God will save me from the flood. He's waiting for the miraculous. And then the SES helicopter comes through and says, mate, we'll get you out. He says, no, I've prayed that God will save me from the flood. And then he dies because the flood water's come and kill him. And he stands before God and he says, God, why didn't you save me from the flood? He says, well, why didn't you get on the boat or the helicopter? Often Christians are looking for the miraculous and we miss the circumstance. Now, we're waiting for the bolt of lightning to tell us where to go and what to do, but just use common sense. Be prayerful. Seek counsel. But use your head. You know, everything in life is not going to be directly laid out for us in a perfect plan. Ruth didn't know in which field to go, did she? She knew she had a plan. I believe she prayed through it. But we find here, God provided the opportunity for her to glean in the fields in the past, true. He made a law. He made sure that there was this practice in Israel that people could glean. God's prepared that for her. But in the present, God is also provident. Because we read there at the end of verse 3 that her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. We don't use the word hap today. We just don't use it. I had to look it up. I kind of knew what it meant just from the context. But really, it was her hap basically means, don't take this the wrong way, as luck would have it. Happenstance. As it turned out, so it happened. Just really, kind of luck, for lack of a better word. She found working in the field of Boaz. Boaz from verse 1, Boaz is the perfect husband. Boaz the man who can redeem. In all the fields, in all the countryside, she finds herself walking into his field. As it turns out. Not that Naomi said, hey, by the way, as you go out this morning to glean, there's a guy, his name's Boaz. He's eligible, he's rich, he's related, he could redeem us, and his fields are over there. If you could glean in his field, that'd be the best case. That'd be like a knockout. That'd be wonderful. You should go try that. She didn't do that. Ruth wasn't thinking that. She was wandering down the road thinking, all right, where do I go? What do I do? You know, she found the will of God in that. But she wasn't directed by God in a sense that God said, go here, turn here, not that field, not that one, the one over there. That's Boaz's. She wasn't seeking God's will for her life in every single turn and every single event. She was simply using common sense. She was using careful thinking and careful action. And God, in his providential care, made it that she ended up in the field that belonged to Boaz. Now, you can put that down, that happenstance, down to four things. You can say it's good luck. And I would say good luck is really talking about absolute blind random chance, kind of like the evolutionist teach. It's good luck that we're here because there's no rhyme or reason to it. You just picked a field and it was good luck that it was his. You could put it down to good luck. You could put it down to good fortune. That is, that her decision was ordered by fate, by an unknowable kind of divine force, moving in such a way that she ended up by good fortune in the field belonging to Boaz. You could put it down to good fortune. You could also put it down to good works. You could say she was smart. She looked around and she asked around and found out who's the eligible guy around here, or who's kind of soft towards those that are in distress, who's not angry with Moabites, you know, and really used her brain and tried to figure it all out and scheme it out. Maybe she found out that he was a kinsman and did it. That would be putting it down to good works. But that's not what happened. Or you could put it down to good grace. You could put it down to a smart plan by the God of all things. He had it figured out. And many of the circumstances of our life, they really unfold this way. And we look at them as sheer coincidence or the providential care of God. You see it in Joseph, the life of Joseph. Even in the mistakes, the accidents, they're really under God's care. He worketh all things after the counsel of his will, it says in Ephesians. Really, even the way that Ruth steps out, where she goes, she exercises her free choice, she exercises her common sense, she makes plans, and God's ruling over all. And he rules over our mistakes, our stupidity, and our rebellion. But we need to distance ourselves from a view of God and God's will that is a lot like the Muslims. Have a view of God, you know, if it's in the will of Allah, understand what I'm saying? A fatalistic view of God. What will be. I can drive down the wrong side of the road, and if it's God's will that I survive, I'll survive, and if it's God's will that I crash, I'll crash. Or I can jump off the building, and if it's God's will that I be delivered, then he'll send angels and they'll catch me and I won't harm myself, I'll be carried away. If it's God's will that I survive jumping off the building, that's what will happen. And I tell you now, if you jump off a building, you're going to hit the ground. Because your decision has consequences. regardless of what God's will is, if you make a decision, there are consequences and you're accountable for them. And there is a stark paradox in the scriptures. We are moral beings, we have real choices, we have responsibility, and we're left to wrestle with the fact that God, in his divine sovereignty and his divine providence, doesn't overrule our decisions. Now, I don't understand it. You can stay up late at night thinking about this. You can drink coffee all night, chew it over in your brain. Not the coffee, the thought. Whose choice was it to glean? Ruth's. Whose choice was it to harvest that particular field that day? It was Boaz's. God didn't tell Ruth to go to that field. God didn't tell Boaz to, you know, to harvest that field. But somehow, through the decisions made by man, God worked it out and the plan came together. Now, I don't know how it all fits together. And really, you want to start playing with your brain. You think the decision to go out and glean that day and the decision for Boaz to reap that day ultimately ended up in a wedding, which ultimately ended up in a son, which ultimately ended up with King David down the generations, which ended up with Christ. Now, what happened if those two didn't decide to go and do that day? You can do your head in. Where does the choices of man start and end, and where does the providence of God start and end? They kind of clash against each other and work perfectly together. You can think about that for a long time. I gave up thinking about it. I don't know the answer. But I know that through it all, God works it together for good. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And that's very easy when it's a time of blessing. Excuse me for a second. It's very easy when it's a time of blessing. When the sun's shining, there's plenty of money in the bank, so to speak. It's easy to say, oh yeah, everything's working together for good. But when the darkness kind of rolls across your soul and everything just gets thrown into turmoil, things don't make sense, you can't make heads or tails of it, that's when you start questioning that doctrine that God is in control. God is still in control. Now, I can't help but imagine, you know, a really old house and the electrical wiring through an old 100-year-old house. And you might peel back the plaster and have a look in there and you might see wires going every which way in awful condition. And you look at it and go, I have no idea what's going on in there. All I can see is a mess and it looks dangerous. I can't see how that's going to work out to get power to those light switches. You know, your life might look like that. It might be like that cable box up there, Linton, full of cables. You see that little thing going up from the sound box up there? You pull that back, you'll see a mess that you can't make heads or tails of. And sometimes our life's like that. And it's only when perhaps we get to glory that we'll see all that God did and how he worked it together for good. And we'll see the truth of that verse. There was purpose in her search and there was God's providence in her search. In the past, in providing for the reapers to leave behind some for those to come through and glean. And also providence in the circumstances of life, in that she found herself gleaning in the field belonging to this man Boaz. And really what I want us to finish with tonight is the person of her search. She thought she was looking for a meal. She was looking for food. God's introducing her to a man. God was going to give her a family. And do you think when Ruth went out that day laboring in the field, she had any idea of the blessings God was about to bestow? Absolutely not. She would have thought her life was about boring as it gets. If this is my life collecting cans on the side of the road, for lack of a better term. If this is what it is, you know, my life is not real good. But God's just about to unveil all of these wonderful blessings on her life for her faith. And our life can seem like that. And it might be boring. Your life might be boring. You might be questioning where you're going and what you're doing, and God's just sitting there bringing things together. You're just working through your life using common sense and being prayerful and serving in the ways you can, and God's there about to reveal the wonderful blessings. That may be the case. We don't know. I know that Ruth wasn't expecting it. She'd gone out looking for grace. And boy, she's about to find it. She's about to experience the grace of God. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." I don't know what exceeding abundantly above all that I can ask or think is. I think by nature of the statement, it's meant to be beyond what I can think. But you just try and think about that for a while. I can think about some pretty amazing things. I can imagine some wonderful blessings. I can imagine God using us for his glory in some pretty spectacular ways, but God says here that he's able to do better than that. above what we can ask or think. And really, Ruth was about to experience that. She's out there trying to find grain. She's going to find a husband. When it came to Boaz, we kind of skimmed over it a bit in verse 1. We'll just finish with these thoughts. And as we work through the book of Ruth, we will really draw some parallels between Boaz and Christ. We'll see some of the typology as we work our way through the series. But I want us just to look at this man in three ways, see what the Bible teaches. We first of all see that he was a related man, he was a kinsman, which means that he was qualified to perform the function of a redeemer. He was close enough in family to do that for those ladies, according to the law of God. And really, Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, Christ who became a man. Now, he humbled himself, became in fashion of a man. I can't remember, I can't quote it at the moment, but I'll turn over there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Christ became our relation in order to redeem us. Boaz was a man who was related. He was able to redeem. Not only was he related, he was also a rich man. He was related, so he was in the position of one who could redeem, but he also had the necessary resources that were required to redeem. He was very rich. Christ also had sufficient resources to carry out the plan of redemption. He possesses perfect righteousness, which was required. He possesses everlasting life. He possesses everlasting love for those sinners that are lost. He possesses infinite grace sufficient to save any soul that will bow to him in faith and receive what he has in salvation. He's completed the work entirely upon the cross. It is finished, he said. God's satisfied. The work's been done. He has all the resources to be the Redeemer. Not only was he a mighty man of wealth, he was simply a mighty man, a respected man, a strong man. This man followed the law in regard to gleaning the fields. I'm talking about Boaz, but also Christ in some ways. Boaz followed the law. He respected the need of those around him. He made it possible for those to glean in his field. Christ followed the law. Boaz was a man of integrity. He was a man of standing in the community. And Christ, although his name is used as a swear word today, will be acknowledged as a man of standing. Be exalted before all. People mock his name today, but in heaven they won't. What a wonderful blessing that God provided for these two ladies. He provided for Ruth in the past. He provided the laws in order for her to glean. He provided for her in the present as he worked the circumstances together. He provided for her in her future with the Redeemer, the man Boaz. And really, if you think about it, God has provided for us too. Provided us the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Provides us grace sufficient for the day. He provides us with an inheritance that's reserved for us, kept in heaven, reserved, fades not away. We have some wonderful blessings that we ought to be very thankful for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your blessings. And I pray that you would help us to continue to be thankful. Lord, we rejoice with the opportunities you give to sow, to reap, to serve you day by day. Pray that you would help us to have the right attitude as we go out each day. And Lord, help us to use our common sense. Help us to use what you've given us that we may be found pleasing to you. And Lord, I'm not saying we're going to lean to our own understanding or not be prayerful. Pray that you would help us to be just that, to be people of prayer depending upon you. Lord, help us to be people of common sense as well. Thank you for Ruth. Thank you for her willingness to be a blessing to Naomi. Thank you for her willingness to step out in faith and trust that you will watch over and keep her. Pray that we would do just that too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.